All right, turn your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15 is going to be our passage this morning. I think that we should have gotten the ropes out and roped off like the last seven rows. We're all kind of spread out here. Yeah. The passage that we're going to look at this morning, what we're going to do is we are going to kind of take two passes at it. So we'll read through it once, and then I'm going to kind of walk our way through it just verse by verse, just making some comments, because there's some interesting cultural, historical things going on, and that's going to be kind of like the informational side of things. But I also then am going to come back, and we're going to focus in on application with some things that I've got in the handout. But I don't want to give you the handout yet, because it'll give away too much. So maybe I should have had a PowerPoint so I could give you like one bit at a time, right? That's the advantage of a PowerPoint. Let's look, read this passage first, and then we'll just make some observations through it, and then we'll come back. This is a fairly typical pattern. You know, as we study God's word, we ask, what is it saying? What does it mean? And then how does it apply to our lives? So that's the order we're going to take. And I'm going to hold off on giving you things like my theme and those kinds of things, because I want you to engage with me looking at the passage to try and answer some of these questions. So follow along with me as I read Mark chapter 15, and I'll start in verse 1. Our passage goes down to verse 20 today. And as soon as it was morning, the chief priests held a consultation with the elders and scribes and the whole council. And they bound Jesus and led him away and delivered him over to Pilate. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And he answered him, "You have said so." And the chief priests accused him of many things. And Pilate again asked him, "Have you no answer to make? See how many charges they bring against you?" But Jesus made no further answer, so that Pilate was amazed. Now at the feast, he, that's Pilate, used to release for them one prisoner for whom they asked. And among the rebels in prison who had committed murder in the insurrection, there was a man named Barabbas. And the crowd came up and began to ask Pilate to do as he usually did for them. And he answered them, saying, "Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews?" For he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered him up. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have him release for them Barabbas instead. And Pilate again said to them, "Then what shall I do with the man you call the king of the Jews?" And they cried out again, "Crucify him." And Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas. And having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters. And they called together the whole battalion, and they clothed him in a purple cloak. And twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him, and they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. So as we look at this passage, I want to just kind of, like I said, go back from to the beginning and in a fairly rapid pace, go verse by verse and just make some observations that will help us think about what's happening in the passage, okay? And then after that, I'm going to ask you some questions and we're going to get a little bit more discussion oriented. So notice, obviously, in the context here, Jesus has just gone through the trial that we looked at last week when Bill taught us about the trial that Jesus faced with the religious leaders, right? And he really emphasized what a sham that was in terms of the legal proceedings that were expected in that day. And so having gone through that trial, now Jesus is brought here to this trial before Pilate. And we know from other gospel accounts that there's more to the story, right? There's the passing Jesus back and forth with Herod and with Pilate. But Mark doesn't record that. Like most of the details here, he cuts right to the chase in so many interesting ways. I mean, I don't know if you noticed this, but it actually says, it says in verse, Pilate in verse 12, Pilate asked them, okay, what do you want me to do with the man you call Jesus a king of the Jews? And they cried out again, crucify him. But he didn't even record the first time that they cried it out. Like, Mark is so economic with his words here. There's just a lot of details that are boom, 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 and we're not getting all the detail. Like, we know from John's gospel, when Jesus and Pilate had this exchange, there was a lot more conversation that happened. But again, Mark is very crisp in his explanation of these events. Okay, so it's morning after that that evening trial before the Sanhedrin, and now look at what happens in verse 1. The chief priests held a consultation with the elders and the scribes and the whole council. Okay, we have this piling up of all of the religious leaders in Judaism at that time. And that pile-on effect is very much in play in this passage. Notice, okay, you have all of the religious leaders piling up on Jesus. And then what other alls do you have? Once you start with that one, you have this, so it's a show of force, right? That's what's happening here. Then you have even before this, you had the whole departure of all the disciples in the previous passage. All the disciples abandoned him, you know, even to the point of, you know, a man running away naked in his abandonment of Jesus, complete and absolute. You have all the Jewish leaders here. Then you have the huge crowd, and we're going to talk about what that crowd would have looked like in a second. And then you have, at the end, you have a whole battalion. We're talking about to the effect of, you know, if they're all mustered together at once, maybe they weren't all, you know, some of them might have been on their break. But we're talking about like 600 men. This is this building up effect that's in this passage. So, and then you see what they did to Jesus. They bound him, they led him away, and they handed him over to Pilate. And that handing over language is significant. In Acts chapter 2, we learn that Jesus wasn't handed over accidentally. It was according to God's express plan and intent that he should be handed over in this way. Okay, but any of you kind of curious when you're reading verse 2? And you hear what Pilate asks, like, the first thing Mark records Pilate asking, is it not a little bit interesting? Like, are you the king of the Jews? Of all the things that Pilate could have engaged in discussion with Jesus about, why is he asking this question? Are you the king of the Jews? You then see in verse 3 and 4, like, Pilate is bringing the accusations of the Jewish leaders before Jesus and saying, what do you have to say about these things? See all the accusations they bring, right? But this question, are you the king of the Jews? The original language, the way that comes out is, you are the king of the Jews? Question mark, in terms of the word order. I mean, he's not actually saying Jesus is the king of the Jews, like making a confession of it, but that question and the way it's framed and stated actually pushes us in that direction. So why would he be asking this particular question? Do you remember what happened in Jesus' trial? Like, why did the chief priest tear his clothes and say, okay, it's over. We have what we need to crucify this guy. What was the cause from last week? Do you remember? And even before that, the question was put directly to him, like, are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ, right? And then he followed up with what you're saying, Sue, exactly. So Jesus confessed that he was the Messiah before the Sanhedrin, and having so confessed, So what does the chief priest accuse Jesus of? Blasphemy, right? He accuses him of blasphemy. So the charge against him is a theological charge, right? But what do the Jews bring to Pilate here? Are they bringing a theological charge against Jesus here in this passage? Are they, you're guilty of blasphemy. Would Pilate really care that he was guilty of blasphemy? Right? No, not really. So instead, the religious leaders, they bring this charge against Jesus that is politically weighted, right? You have claimed to be the king of the Jews, which is actually helpful in helping us understand. Do you remember at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Mark chapter 1, how does it begin? The first sentence is saying, this is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the promised king of the Jews, but not just limited to the scope of the Jews, right? And so when they bring this accusation here to Pilate, they're making the connection that when Jesus was claiming to be the Messiah, he was claiming to be the promised king. And so here now, that is the charge that is brought before us. And it's very interesting that this king of the Jews thing gets repeated quite a bit in our passage. Did you notice that? It's repeated quite a bit here, and it continues on. So there's four times in this passage, and then in the rest of the chapter, there's two more, including the inscription that is placed above Jesus' cross. And that inscription is not a title, like, here is this guy, he was the king of the Jews. And they just have the names of people up there. That's not what that was. That was the accusation for which he was punished, right? For being the king of the Jews. So you have this exchange here with Pilate. Let's keep moving. Like I said, we're going to make some observations and then come back and talk about the text a little bit more. Notice what Jesus says here in verse 2, though. He says, you have said so. Is that an affirmation of what Pilate said? Is it a denial of what Pilate said? It's not a denial of what Pilate said. It's not a super strong affirmation of it either. But he's saying, you said it, right? He himself doesn't actually state it himself before Pilate in Mark's recording of this message. And this kind of lends itself to the posture that we find Jesus in this passage. And that's something we really want to cue in on when we look at this text, is what is Jesus doing here? That's one of the questions that's haunted me over the last couple of weeks as I've looked at this passage, is what is Jesus doing in this passage? So think about that question. Because there's one way you could answer that, you know, like he's not really doing much. Like all the action is other characters in the story. But I think there's more to it than that. All right, so let's keep on looking. So Pilate, I want to point out, Pilate is absolutely amazed. Jesus did not answer any further of Pilate's questions or the accusations. And Pilate is amazed. Why is Pilate amazed here? Something to think about again, okay? We'll come back and talk about these things. But let's keep moving through the text just again to kind of bring these things to the surface. All right, so verse 6 starts out, now at the feast. What's going on here? What are we talking about the feast? The feast of the Passover. I think I heard Passover coming up, right? What's going on at Passover? Like, is this just a small kind of maybe like Memorial Day, you know, holiday? Not necessarily the biggest holiday on the calendar. No, it's the biggest. And it would be like, we don't really have a comparison. Like, the centralization of the celebration in Jerusalem makes it really interesting, right? Like, everybody's there in Jerusalem. Like, we don't have a holiday like that. It's the start of their calendar year. Everybody's in Jerusalem. And that has all kinds of implications. Like, crazy busy time. Think about traveling at Thanksgiving or Christmas, but everybody's in one place. And the political implications of that. Like, why do you think later we learn here, right here in verse 6, Pilate had this kind of practice of releasing a prisoner at this time. Why do you think he would do something like that? Because you kind of have a recipe for unrest with all of these people coming into Jerusalem at this time, with lots of nationalistic, ethnic passions stirred up, right? And Pilate is doing something to be self-protecting and to be politically expedient, right? You see the context of what's going on here in this moment. And verse 7 is just fascinating. Like, verse 7 appears here out of the blue. It Barabbas is introduced to us. Oh, and there's this guy Barabbas who was part of an insurrection. And we're not told why he's introduced to us at first. Then you have the crowd coming to Pilate and asking in verse 8, the crowd comes and says, hey, will you do for us what you usually do? Release a prisoner. He introduces Barabbas, Mark does, and then the crowd comes, initiates this conversation with Pilate, which probably means Pilate is like in a high position overseeing this big festival crowd. And they know what's coming, and they ask him, release us, you know, a prisoner. And who is going to be released is, you know, what's being raised here. And Pilate, again, pushes the question, what about the king of the Jews? It seems like a good idea to release him. And so we have this exchange. So Pilate sees an opportunity to put Jesus forward, but notice how Pilate continues in the language of the accusation against Jesus. Do you want me to release the king of the Jews to you? And it's interesting to think about the tone that he's asking that kind of question with and the way the king of the Jews title is being used here, because it's pretty much sarcastic and ironic throughout the majority of this passage, if not entirely, in that kind of way. And so he's trying to be politically expedient, right? But there's a little bit of way in which he's actually poking at the Jews at the same time, ironically here. All right. Just thinking about some more observations we need to make before we get into it too much further, and I get you the handout that starts to guide us in our discussion a little bit. Let's jump down to verse 16. So you notice there's kind of three scenes here, right? First is the scene of Jesus and Pilate's interaction, more of a private audience. Then the second scene is this big, open kind of discussion that Pilate is having with the crowds. And you see the results of that. And then as Pilate is handed over, as Jesus is handed over, he's handed over initially to these soldiers. And the soldiers lead him away inside the palace. And they call together the entire battalion, like I mentioned already, you know, something to the effect of 600 men. And then we see the treatment that Jesus receives from them. As this whole battalion gets together, just kind of imagine what this kind of environment would have been like. So we are not talking about a pretty picture here at all. We get a very quick description of what they did, but it doesn't take you too much to imagine the kind of, when we were talking about this passage earlier, it's almost like a kind of hazing that is going on. And think about the frenzied, mobbish behavior of these soldiers who are, they are letting all of their hatred out. They are at the same time making fun or having fun themselves as they play at this with Jesus. And you can see their actions. It's very action-driven. They give this mock salute in verse 18. Hail, King of the Jews, for the fourth time. And then you see them striking Jesus with a reed, which I don't have too many reeds around to strike with. You know, when I hear reed, I kind of think of almost like, you know, cattails in a marsh or something. And that's, I mean, if you hit somebody with that, it wouldn't do much, right? Maybe it's a little bit more like bamboo. So more like a papyrus reed that has a little more substance to it. They're spitting on him. They are kneeling to him in false homage. And once they have their fun, they change out his clothes, and then this text ends by saying they led him to be crucified. So this is just a quick walkthrough to try and get us thinking about all that's going on in this passage. Now I want to get this handout to you, and we'll start discussing some of these ideas in more detail. Okay. So the central question that I want to get at in this passage is to ask the question, who shows the most power in Jesus' trial before Pilate? Who shows the most power in Jesus' trial before Pilate? And what I want to do first is I want you to get into Mark chapter 15, verses 1 through 20, and I want you to identify all of the places in the passage, without even looking at the different characters that you see in the, you know, on the sheet in front of you, just identify places you see the theme of power, control, whatever, of that kind of nature. And let's just share for a little bit what you see in the text along those lines. Where do you see power coming to play in Mark chapter 15, 1 through 20? I'm sorry? From the mob. Okay. And can you be more specific? Tell me more about where you see that. Yeah. Yeah. There's so much in a mob that is all about we want what we want and we're going to have it now, right? It's the bruntest kind of power. It's blind, and there's actually a lot of blind power in this passage, a ton of it, right? But the mob is completely blind. I mean, think about how blind they are, really. Like, it was how many chapters before that they had cried Hosanna and welcomed him, right? And yeah, good. So you have the blind mob. What other power dynamics do you see? I'm not trying to make this like a Marxist study, power dynamics. Don't identify the bourgeoisie here or anything like that. But where else do you see power being at play in this passage? Okay, the chief priests show up a couple times, and they are behind the crowds, manipulating the crowds for their own wills, right? For sure. Big time. What else? Okay, so I don't recall a place in the text that Satan is identified, but I'm not going to disagree with you that he's there. And there are other places in the scripture that identify that while the serpent is attempting to bite the heel of the suffering servant. Yes, so he is active, though the text doesn't necessarily identify it. What else?
So I would say Christ in his silence is really, he knows what's going to happen.
Yeah.
His silence is pretty powerful.
Very good. Very good. That is, I think, the direction that this passage is really direct pointing us. I think that moves towards the central theme of this passage. Jesus' silent suffering as a sovereign. I think that's really the theme of this passage. But it's contrasted with all that the crucifiers are doing against the crucified. And his silence in this moment is stunning. And it is an incredible display of authority, of power, of his sovereignty. He is not doing nothing here. And that's really instructive for us. But we're going to save that for a little later, because that's the good stuff at the end. What are some other power dynamics you see in this passage?
Well, Pilate's running the thing.
Pilate's And what can we say about Pilate's power? Not necessarily like what his position was, but from the passage.
Well, he's very tentative. He's trying to thread a needle, it seems. Because he clearly pushing
them to, hey, let's release Jesus here. Yeah. But he's like a puppet. He's just being pushed around by the crowd and the chief priest. Yeah. Pilate's a fascinating character in this story. I mean, he has the most political power in this moment, hands down. He's the only one who can say crucify him in the end. He has the final say. So we would think, like, I mean, he's the one with, from a positional standpoint, he's the one with the power. But he actually appears to be the one who's most controlled by other people. He's controlled by the mob. He's controlled by the chief priests, manipulated by them. What does Pilate want in this passage? I'm sorry? He wants to please. I'm sorry, yeah. What does he want? That was too broad of a question. He does want to please people, for sure. That's one of his biggest sins, is he wants to make people happy. But what does he want to be the outcome of the trial, personally? Okay, he wants to keep his job, ultimately. What was that, Millie? Yeah. There's three times in this passage he tries to release Jesus, or he tries to go easy on Jesus, right? He suggests, why don't I, you know, according to my custom, release him, right? So one of the fascinating things about the passage is that we see someone with so much power, because he's a people pleaser, he's actually controlled by others, even though he's ultimately trying to just do things for himself. Jeff?
I don't want to make too much of this, but in 7, it says, and among the rebels in prison, so there's a number of rebels, there's this Barabbas who committed murder in an uprising, right? And that's his job. Is to keep peace.
Right, so right.
It's interesting that his job is really to make sure Barabbas gets killed, right?
Right.
And yet, in the moment, he lets the crowds tell him what to do. It really speaks to him just being a prisoner to the moment.
Yeah, yeah. Like, if you ask the question in this passage, who's a friend of Barabbas? Or, better asked, of all the characters, is Barabbas any of these people's friend? Like, you know, Pilate should destroy this guy. The people should hate this guy. The chief priests should hate this guy. The soldiers should want what they do to Jesus, they should have done to this guy, right? Throughout the whole passage. And he's the one who is let go. And there's a real strong emphasis in the text, like Pilate asks, what evil has Jesus done? In this heavy contrast that we'll get to in a second. This is good. We've seen a lot about power, but I think there's even more we can see. Just the term, the King of the Jews, right? We're talking about power and authority. What about what the soldiers do? The soldiers exert their power over Jesus, don't they? That hazing, that's what it's all about. It's showing who's the boss, right? There's a machoism, a kind of king of the mountainness to what they're doing, and it's this just going over the top of one another, out of control. What they do with the crown and with the purple cloak is all about kingly authority and power. So when we look at this passage, we see what controls Pilate in this trial. What controls him is the fear of man. What controls him is self-interest, preserving his own job, right? We look at the religious leaders. What controls them in this passage? Well, Pilate actually tells us what controls them. He knew what their motive was. Jealousy, envy, right? One of the commentators on this passage, he says that envy and jealousy, it's a kind of grief or anger caused by another's success. The chief priests are driven by that kind of motive in their hearts. That's what they are controlled by in this moment. The manipulated mob, what controls them? That's actually a really hard question to answer. What does control them? The wind, right? Nothing of their really own choosing. They're manipulated. They go one way and then they go the other way and they don't even, it's just complete blindness. And what about the soldiers? Now, this is an interesting topic for us to bring up here at this moment, because I'm looking around the room and we all share the same color of skin in the room right now. The moment that happens when Jesus is mocked by these soldiers is it's heavily prejudicial. I'm not going to say it's racist entirely, but it is largely racist. Like, think about the oppressors, the Roman occupiers. What are they doing when they say, "Hail, King of the Jews"? There is an absolute scorn for the Jewish people in their hearts and their minds as they do this, right? And Jesus is their representative. So think about all of the sins that are being piled up by the crucifiers here. You have the fear of man and self-interest and envy and jealousy and murderous intent and hatred and racist motivations, right? Completely inhumane treatment of an innocent in captivity in this moment. You have all of these things going on. The crowd is proving their colors, just like they have throughout all of this, all of Mark's gospel, where really nothing that they do is viewed as worthy or honorable. So we've looked here at all four of these different characters, and you know, trying to answer this question: who really shows the most power in Jesus' trial before Pilate? And now we come to the section on the back side of your sheet there, where we look at the silent sufferer Jesus, as he really demonstrates to us the greatest display of power in this moment. If you turn in your Bibles with me to Mark chapter 10, I think I can prove to you that Jesus wasn't passive in his silent suffering here. Mark chapter 10, verse 33. So, going back up to verse 32, this is the third time that Jesus tells of his coming death. They're on the road going up to Jerusalem, and Jesus was walking ahead of them, and they were amazed as he was going to this place that they knew was not safe for them. And those who followed him were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. "See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and scribes." That's what's happened just before this passage. "They will condemn him to death, deliver him over to the Gentiles." Sure enough, that's what we just read, right? "And they will mock him." We just read it. "And spit on him." We just read it. "And they will flog him." And we haven't gotten to "and they will kill him" yet. But he's on his way to his crucifixion. "And after 3 days, he will rise." You see, Jesus wasn't passive in his silent suffering. He prophesied of this reality. He told us that this was going to happen. In English, we don't have great terminology for the opposite of passive. There's passive and active. Is that like exercising a lot, right? Proactive is the best we've got, right? But in Chinese, you have bei dong, which means passive. And then you have zhu dong, which means driving or mastering control. And that's the image I see of Jesus in his silent suffering. He is completely in control and mastering the moment. He's silent, but he's not passive in this moment. He is exactly where he chose to be, doing exactly what he intended to do. And what is he doing? What he is doing is something none of us are willing to do, naturally, apart from the work of the Spirit in our lives. He is moving toward his suffering, intentionally. When was the last time you did that? I want to run away from my suffering every time, right? And he is stepping actively toward it. I was thinking about an analogy, and this is a weak analogy. I was talking to my boys about baseball because that's what they do so much these days. And I was talking to them about the power of a pitcher who can walk a guy, who can bean a guy, who can have a strike called a ball by an umpire, who can erase that past history and turn around and strike the next guy out. That kind of self-mastery, that kind of self-control, that can just be silent in suffering and unaffected emotionally by it. That doesn't describe the inner life of Jesus well enough here. But Jesus is unaffected by, and really when I'm talking about that pitcher is, you know, it's past history. So he suffered, and once we've gone through suffering, we can't get past it very easily ourselves, right? We can't get over it. But that's not what Jesus is doing here. Jesus is looking at it, coming. It's like the pitcher knowing he's going to bean the guy, the ump is going to call the third strike a ball, and so on. And he's still self-composed, and he's still completely within himself, not out of his mind. And more than that, as I've meditated on this passage, there's a personal story, a friend of mine that I think really is useful to reflect on here in this moment. So when we were still living in China, really in the last year that we were there, one of my closest friends, he was my teacher in middle school and became, you know, as I grew up and became an adult, became one of my closest friends. His name is Mike Cox. During that summer, he was traveling to Pennsylvania, and his dear wife Sabrina had a heart attack suddenly and passed away in the home that they were staying in. And you know, I was in China, he was here. I couldn't go to the funeral or anything. And I mean, obviously, so, I mean, he was in his 50s, and so just a devastating thing in his life, right? And so we came back from China, and it was a challenging return for us. So we sit down at a Mexican restaurant in Flint, me and Mike, for the first time after having, after both having gone through some troubling waters in our lives. And, we hadn't spoken a ton for a very long time. He's got this huge monumental event that's happened in his life. And, you know, it's just kind of like, what is this going to be like, you know, as we renew our friendship? And there was a moment where Mike started to walk through in detail what happened on that day that his wife passed away. And he started to tell me things that I am confident he hasn't told anybody about what transpired in that moment. Mike opened up his life and his suffering in that moment to me in a unique way. And he showed it to me. And I realized that there was something sacred and holy about that moment. We only share that kind of information with people in very close and intimate relationship. And as I thought more and more about that, and then I started to reflect on what we're reading here in Mark's gospel and realize that Jesus is walking into the depth of suffering that no human has ever experienced. And he's doing it in a public display. And not just in a public display in that moment in history, he's doing it in a public display for all of history, for all of mankind to look on with their eyes and witness his suffering. And there is much for us to learn and appreciate and worship him for in that, as he intentionally moved in that direction. There's a couple of more things that we should say about this passage that we've run out of time to say, but I will just encourage you to think about what Peter does with this moment. In 1 Peter chapter 2, it'd be good for you to go and grab this afternoon, grab 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 18, there's instructions to servants or slaves, and Peter gives them instructions about how to face suffering. And what he does is he goes right to this moment in Jesus' suffering. And he says, you know, I remember it in the King James from my dad teaching it when I was a boy. Like, when he was reviled, he reviled not again. Right? The response of Jesus in suffering is given to us as an example, but it's given to us as more than an example. It's also given to us as the power by which we can ourselves go through and endure suffering in the way that he endured it as well. And the other thing that needs to be mentioned is that the redemption that Jesus is providing here in this passage, you have so much of a contrast between those who are crucifying Jesus and Jesus who is being crucified. You have the just for the unjust. You have Barabbas, who is completely guilty, right? Who deserves the punishment for the crime. And you have Pilate's words, where he says, what evil has he done? Completely innocent, more than completely innocent, absolutely holy. And in that condition, we have our suffering, silent suffering Savior displaying his sovereignty to us in a way that invites us to follow his example and worship him. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this passage. Thank you for what you allowed your son to go through and what he willingly entered into. Thank you for his example in suffering. Lord, thank you for him identifying with our human suffering. Lord, thank you that more than anything we as humans can say or do here, even in this moment, your spirit brings power and help and hope through these realities of what Jesus did and what he continues to do on our behalf. Lord, I pray that you would take your word and strengthen us and help us to grow by it, like Jeff asked, that you would be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.